In the story that Jesus tells, we have four important characters. First of all, we have this poor man who is traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And he's basically ambushed by thieves. They strip him of his clothes. They take all his possessions. They beat him up, leave him half dead. The first person who comes along is a priest. And the second person who comes along is a Levite. And the third person who comes along is a Samaritan. It's really a very simple story, nothing very difficult about it to understand. Those we would expect to care do not. Those that we would fully expect to stop, in fact, walk on the other side of the road, they're so obvious in their lack of care of this man. Jesus makes that very plain. They're the ones who probably more than anybody else knew God's law. Maybe more than anybody else, they would have contemplated the meaning of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor. Now, we're not told what their excuses are. Commentators like to speculate. Maybe it was because they feared they would become unclean by touching this man. He wasn't dead. It wasn't like touching a dead body, so that would have just been a poor excuse. We're not told what their excuses are, and it really doesn't matter what their excuses are. The point is, they do not love this wounded man as they would have loved themselves. What if they were the ones wounded? What kind of treatment would they have preferred if they were the one that had fallen among thieves? So regardless of what their excuses are, the point is, they disobey God's law. Those that should have obeyed. Those who would have been very knowledgeable about it. Here is another man. Here is another human being made in the image of God. They probably wouldn't have treated one of their own animals this way. A fellow human being lying, half dead. He's dying in the road. The man is dying. And they just walk on by. Jesus puts in a very stark contrast in the story. He contrasts the upright Jewish leaders, the priest and the Levite, with this despised Samaritan. Notice what the Samaritan does. When he arrives, he cares for the man's needs to the best of his abilities. You notice he provides immediate care to his wounds, applying medicine to them. He provides the service of his own animal for this wounded man to sit on or to lay across. He's so hurt he can't even walk. He provides for his immediate care, and he also looks out for his long-term care. He takes him to the inn. He takes care of him. He provides for his long-term. He's even ready to provide money to the innkeeper if there's any other additional expenses. This Samaritan sacrifices greatly. He sacrifices of himself. He's not concerned. I mean, obviously, this is the territory where thieves are roaming, but he sacrifices of himself. He spends time there. He sacrifices of his time. It probably was not on his schedule to spend an evening at the inn caring for someone that he didn't even know. And he sacrifices of his own money. He gives to this man as he would give to himself. It's really that simple. He treats this man as he would like to be treated. And Jesus in this story picks a most unlikely hero, at least certainly in the minds of his Jewish listeners, a most unlikely hero. And most unlikely a most unlikely villain, if you want to call the priest and the Levite that. It is an intentional contrast. And it's easier for us to miss because we're not so much in this Jewish-Samaritan battle, but it is an intentional contrast. It's a very shocking development in the story. It's designed to arrest your attention, to show you this great difference between those who should have done right, very familiar with the law, and they do not, with this one who is so despised. And yet, he's the one who obeys. He treats the man as he would want to be treated. I want you to think about a couple of similarities between this parable and the parable we looked at last week, the parable of the unforgiving servant from Matthew 18. The first similarity is this, that the parable here is given in response to a question that is asked. In this context, the lawyer has actually asked two questions. The question that immediately precedes the parable is this, is him asking, "Who is my neighbor?" So that's the first similarity. In the parable of the unforgiving servant, do you remember the question that Peter asks? How many times do I have to forgive? And Jesus gives the parable of the unforgiving servant. So that's one similarity I want you to think about. Peter asked the question, "How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" That question provides Jesus an opportunity to teach Peter something. This question asked of Jesus by the lawyer, "Who is my neighbor?" That also, in a similar way, provides Jesus an opportunity to teach this lawyer something that he needs to know. There's a second similarity that I want you to think about between the two situations. And it is this. The question that's asked reveals a lot about the person who's asking it. For Peter, in terms of offense, Peter thinks outside of himself. He's thinking about everybody else out there who's doing the sinning. "Lord, how many times, for all of these sinners out here, how many times am I going to have to be magnanimous and offer my forgiveness to everybody else who's sinning against me?" That revealed something about Peter's thinking. For Peter, when he's thinking about offense and mercy, it's this abstract theoretical question. But Jesus responds with a parable that puts it right back on Peter in a very personal way. And this here in Luke 10 is a very similar encounter. And we'll look at that here in a moment. I think Jesus is presented with a very similar opportunity. It is also on the topic of mercy. Jesus is also standing here. There's a man in front of him who is failing to understand mercy. Look at verse 25. When this lawyer first comes, he stands up. He's testing him. He is coming to Jesus to see if Jesus might slip in an answer. This lawyer is not genuinely interested in the answer to the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He's not genuinely interested in what the truthful answer is to that question. It's a test. He wants to see if Jesus will slip in his answer. This man is not sensitive to his own need. This is not a man who is convicted of his own sins and humbly coming to Jesus. He's not genuinely aware that he needs eternal life, that he needs to be forgiven, that he needs to be shown mercy. That's not his intention at all. His intention is to come and test Jesus. Who does he think he is? Does he know who he's standing in front of? He has no awareness at all of what's going on, of himself, and who it is that he is supposedly coming to test. This man is self-confident. He comes as a judge over this one. He sets himself as judge and evaluator over the Lord Himself. Imagine. This one stands up and is going to test Jesus. I mean, what's the point of a test except to see where you're going to slip up? Will Jesus answer in a way that the lawyer approves? Will he pass the test? Or will Jesus answer in a way that the lawyer disapproves of? I think a good contrast is this man with the Philippian jailer, because he comes and asks the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But it's a totally different way of asking the question. The Philippian jailer was aware of his own sins. He's on his knees begging for mercy. But that's not the case with this lawyer here. He's self-confident. He's setting himself up as judge and evaluator over the Lord Himself. He doesn't really care what the answer is. He just wants to know if it fails to meet the standard that he has set up. There's no humility in asking this question. There's no sensitivity to his own sinfulness, to his own need for mercy. Let me ask you a question, Jesus. Let's see if you pass the test. He asks a question, but he's not interested in learning. Well, Jesus knows what's going on. Verse 26, Jesus isn't going to fall into some sort of silly trap that this man will set for him. Jesus perceives what's going on. And in verse 26, he says to them, "What is written in the law?" Jesus doesn't answer the man's question. Instead, he poses his own question. And what he does is, he's not rude to the man. Jesus is not going to be drawn into some yelling match. He's not going to be drawn to some sort of silly competition of riddles. Instead, what he does is he poses his own question. For this purpose, he directs the lawyer to the Word. He takes him to the Word. So by making the lawyer answer his own question, or by taking him to the Word, he's making the lawyer answer his own question. The lawyer needs to be faced with his own sins. That's what needs to be discovered here. Not some sinful slip of the tongue by Jesus. It's the lawyer's sins that need to be discovered. And that's what Jesus already knows. It's what he already immediately perceives here. So he takes him to the Word. Now, this is a side application. It's not a direct application from the parable itself, but I want you to look at how Jesus deals with this man. And I want you to observe the patience of Jesus. This is the living Word. This is the one who was with the Father in the beginning. And this man dare come and test him. Everything that was created through the Word. This one who stands, and he's going to be tested? Observe his patience. Think of what he could have done to this man. Think of the wrath and the vengeance that could have been displayed, that would have been fair and just. Think of how this arrogance, this haughty spirit could have been dealt with immediately, right then and there. But Jesus is patient. I want you to notice his patience, the patience of Jesus for the sake of a man's soul. He knows he's being tested. He knows this man has not come to him humbly. He knows this man is not interested in learning what the answer is to his question. He perceives that the lawyer's question is deceptive and is coming from a self-deceived mind. But look at his patience. Look at how kind he is. Look at how tender he is. By directing the man to the Word, by allowing the Word already written to supply the truth. It's as if Jesus is saying, you're trying to trick me. You want me to speak falsely, but I am requiring of you to speak the truth. You want me to slip up, but I'm going to require that you recall the truth that you already have from the Word. Jesus will not be distracted into meaningless arguments. You tell me, what does the Word say? The Word that you already have, what is your reading of it? What does the Word say? Well, verse 27. He answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This lawyer himself, in a matter of a second, has had the conversation and testing turned around on him. I don't think this is what he was anticipating. Well, he's the evaluator. He's the one standing up to see if Jesus will slip. And in a moment, Jesus has totally turned the conversation around on him. He's done it patiently. He's done it kindly and subtly. There's no yelling. There's no throwing of fists. There's no getting upset. What does the Word say? Now, the one who came to examine is being examined by the Lord. And the examination is about to further reveal the condition of this man's heart. Notice the patient working of Jesus. He will not be distracted into meaningless arguments. Jesus perceives this man's need. This man needs to be gently confronted with his own sins. Getting into distracting arguments is not going to help this man. So he takes him to the Word. The lawyer answers, and Jesus says that he answers correctly. But then adds a stinging two-word statement to show the lawyer his sins. Did you catch that? Did you catch how stinging it is? The lawyer answers correctly. Love the Lord your God with everything that you are. Love your neighbor in the same way as you would want to be loved yourself. That's the summary of the law. That is the summary of obedience that God is requiring of you. And Jesus looked at him and says, you've answered rightly. Do it. Now, how would you feel if you have been taken to the Word and you have been made to recite it yourself? You can't deny it. You have been shown holiness. You have been shown, and you can't deny it because you've recited it yourself. You have been shown the standard of righteousness. And then you're told, do it. How would you be feeling at that moment? Would you still be feeling proud? Would you still be feeling totally confident in yourself and your own abilities? Do this. You've quoted the law. Now keep it perfectly. Hear what Jesus is doing with this man? Hear what he's saying? Jesus perceives the man's problem. He perceives his arrogance and his self-confidence. The encounter has gone very quickly from the lawyer attempting to catch Jesus in a false statement about the law, and Jesus has now plunged it as a sword into the very heart of this man. Here is righteousness. Here is God's description and definition of holiness. So go ahead, do it. This man comes intent on delivering some sort of trick on technicalities and theoretics, but now he's being faced with his own sin. He can't do this. He never has done this. He came to test Jesus by some standard of his own making, and Jesus has turned it around and is showing him the mirror and is making this man look at his own face with his own words. Now, this is my opinion. I think at this point the lawyer has lost at least some of his initial confidence. I think he's beginning to feel the rebuke and conviction that the law brings, and I think that because of what the lawyer says next. Notice in verse 29. Jesus says do this, but notice what the lawyer now feels like he has to do. He now feels like he has to justify himself. The reason? I think he's under conviction. I think he's losing his confidence. So now, rather than coming to test Jesus, now all of a sudden the tables are completely turned and he finds himself having to justify himself. That happens when we're convicted of our sins. If I'm stopped by a police officer for speeding, if I'm guilty, I might be tempted to say, I was just going along with the flow of traffic. What am I doing in that case? I'm feeling convicted. I'm feeling a bit uncomfortable. I'm trying to find a way to soothe the piercing that's going on in my soul at that moment. Where everybody else is doing it. And here this man is now trying to justify himself. Why? Because I think it's dawning upon him that he has not loved the Lord with all that he is, and he has not loved his neighbor as himself. He's been caught. He's being convicted of some failing. That's why he wants to justify himself. That's why there is this attempt in the question that he next asks here. There is this meager, frail, sinful, wicked attempt to try to ease the piercing of this sword that he's now feeling plunged deep into his heart. There's got to be some way to ease this conviction. He's reeling now on his heels. There's got to be some way for him to regain his standing, to regain his confidence in himself. So now he has to justify himself. He asked this question, who is my neighbor? Now, have you ever wondered why he doesn't ask about the first half of the law? I don't know. I don't know why he skips that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. Why doesn't he ask a question about that? Maybe that was too much for him. Maybe he wasn't even going to try to go there. Maybe he's going to try the easier avenue. He goes with the second one. He asks a question about the second. Very revealing question. Think about Peter's question. It was outward. On this topic that Jesus was discussing about when people offend you and people sin and how you are to respond to that. And Peter's thinking about what Jesus is saying. Peter's question was outward. How many times am I going to have to forgive all these poor souls out here who are doing the sinning? It was outward in his focus. It wasn't very realistic, was it? It wasn't very humble. The lawyer's question, I think, is the same way. Jesus has just told him, love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer now wants to say, that's fine, but set the limits. That's the meaning of the question, I think, when he asks, who is my neighbor? You say love my neighbor, but I want you to limit my responsibilities. You say I should love my neighbor as myself, but I want you to define who is and who isn't, because that's going to help me feel a little better. Because that's certainly the way I'm thinking. There's limits to it. Just like in Peter's question. How many times, Lord? Up to seven times? Did you hear that limitation in Peter's thinking when he thinks about mercy? Notice the limitation in the lawyer's question. Who is my neighbor? What's implied in that? Who? Well, that would imply that some are and some aren't. Why don't you please tell me, Jesus? He's trying to justify himself. Do this. Well, certainly I can do this if you place limitations on it. Certainly you can round off the corner a bit. Yes? Who's my neighbor? Round that corner a little bit. I need to justify myself. I need to soothe the conviction that I'm under. Bring it within parameters that I can keep. Bring it within the boundaries that I have set so that I can obey it. Who is my neighbor? You know, a more realistic question, if you recall, for Peter would have been what? Not, Lord, how many times am I going to have to forgive? But, Lord, how many times when I sin can I expect to receive mercy? A more realistic question for the lawyer would have been this. Lord, am I a neighbor? Am I a neighbor? How can I be a neighbor? That would have been a more realistic question. That would have been the more humble question. But instead, when faced with the law, when faced with the mirror of righteousness pointed right back at his face, he wants to try to squirm a little bit and say, who out there? Who out there do I have to be a neighbor to? Surely some are worthy and some are not. Surely some are within that border that I would, or boundary that I would like to set, and some certainly are out, right? Who? Make that definition for me. Set those limits and those boundaries. A more realistic question the lawyer would have asked at this point is this. Am I neighborly in a godly way? The question is not, who do I have to show kindness to? The question is not, who do I have to be generous with? Why don't you set those boundaries for me? But the question is this, am I merciful? Do you see the fundamental heart issue that is at play here with this man who comes to ask Jesus a question? He doesn't understand his own need for mercy. Therefore, do we expect him to understand the dispensing of mercy to other people? I think he's in a very similar frame of mind that Peter was in terms of thinking about mercy. He fails to understand his own need of it. He's arrogant, he's haughty, he's proud, as if he would test the Lord himself. And it shows. It shows in this question, who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor? I want to give you three different general avenues for your own meditation and contemplation as you think about this parable. Number one, in the form of a question, let me ask you this. What is your perspective? I'm not going to give you, and maybe you've heard this passage preached like this before. I'm not going to give you a list of the 15 things you can do to be a good neighbor. I'm not going to give you that. Jesus doesn't give this man this. He just simply says, go and do likewise. Be merciful to people. I think the more fundamental issue here is, where is your heart in this? When you think about the commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself, that's the fundamental issue that's at play. Not developing, I mean, we have to go there at some point. We have to come up with these lists of practical things. Okay, I'm not saying disregard that. What I'm asking of you today is, I'd like to ask of you what I think Jesus is asking of the lawyer, is to take a step back from that for just a moment and to look at how you think when you think about mercy. When you think about this second tablet of the law, loving other people around me as I would want to be loved, how is it that I think about mercy? How is it when I think about my own need of mercy, my own need of forgiveness, my own need for people to be patient and kind and generous with me because of my own sinfulness? And then from that, how do I treat other people? Because they're just like me. They need to be loved. They need patience and kindness and tenderness just like I need it. Am I dispensing that? Am I humble enough to realize that? This is the question that I'm asking of you. What is your perspective when you think about being neighborly? Is it your heart tendency to say, with the lawyer, well, who do I have to be a neighbor to? Yeah, there may be some, but certainly there are some who aren't. That's what his question was asking. That's what it clearly implies. What are the limits? Show me the borders. Help me to feel comfortable. Let me give you this encouragement. You take the initiative in mercy. You take the initiative in being a friend to someone. You show the initiative in being neighborly. Don't wait for people to be friendly to you. You take the initiative to be a friend to them. How many times have I heard, well, I don't go to that church because they're not friendly? Well, that may be the case, but were you a friend to them? How about the initiative? Nobody's friendly to me. Well, how about you be a friend to them? You take the initiative. Aren't you glad God doesn't treat us the way we treat other people? Aren't we thankful God took the initiative? Is it because we were so friendly to God that God made Himself a friend to us? Is it because we were so merciful and kind and tender and patient naturally that God looked at us and said, oh, wow, I can't miss out having this one in my kingdom. What a great benefit it will be to me. God took the initiative with you in a display of mercy and kindness, tenderness, patience, long-suffering. So why not us treat people that way? Why not we take the initiative? So, well, you know, so-and-so is just not, they're just not friendly. Well, you be a friend to them. You might be surprised to see how they respond. You take the initiative. Well, I just don't have any friends. Well, are you a friend to anybody? Nobody treats me in a neighborly way. Well, how about you be the neighbor? How about you be the one, regardless of the response you get, regardless of prior history, you be the one who is running out there ready to show mercy, looking for opportunities to be tender with people, and patient and kind and friendly and helpful and generous. You take the initiative in sacrificing of yourself. Don't wait for somebody else to do that for you. Where is your heart? What is What is your perspective? I think that we are very much like the lawyer most of the time. Because the law is this very clear mirror, and it makes us feel uncomfortable when we see our face in it. And our first very natural response is to justify ourselves. We want to try to dim it a little bit. We want to try to turn it a little bit so it's not so sharp, so it's not so revealing, so it's not so quite so righteous. Let's bring this holiness down just a little bit. Make it a little more attainable. Because down here is where I am. Why can't we just leave it right here so I can remain comfortable where I am? I think that's where we are. That's what we struggle with. It's the mistake in Peter's thinking. It was the mistake of this lawyer. It's the mistake of thinking that the problem is out there. It's with her, it's with him, it's with everybody except me. Nobody's a friend to me. It's all their problem. It's all their fault. It's out there. They're just not friendly. And we end up falling into the very same mistake. We end up limiting mercy. So what is your perspective? What is the fundamental, basic heart issue that's going on with you? How do you think about mercy? Notice when the man answers correctly at the end of the parable, Jesus asks, "Who do you think was neighbor?" And the lawyer answers correctly, "It's the one who showed mercy. It's the one who was merciful." Secondly, I want you to think about this, and I'm going to go to Mark chapter 12. If you'll back up just a little bit to Mark chapter 12. You know, this lawyer who comes and approaches Jesus, he was very busy in his studies. He would have been very familiar with the law, would have spent a lot of time in his own contemplation on the technicalities of it. I think that's why Jesus picks the priest and the Levite as those who aren't obeying. He's trying to very gently show the lawyer where he is. But the second thing I want you to consider, I want to warn you against busy disobedience. Busy disobedience. Notice chapter 12 and verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He." Now listen carefully. Notice. "And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." There's the parable of the Good Samaritan. You have the priest with all of his burnt offerings and sacrifices. You have the Levite. You have the lawyer for all of his sacrificing in the temple and for all of his knowledge of its intricacies of the temple and of Jewish law. There was disobedience. Notice the wonderful answer that the scribe gives here in this context. To love the Lord with everything that you have and with everything that you are, and to love your neighbor as yourself, that is, to be eager and ready with mercy, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Let me warn you against busy disobedience. For all of his busyness, the lawyer was very far from the kingdom of God. For all of his knowledge, he was far from the kingdom of God. For all of his pride and for all of his works, he was disobedient. So we need to be warned about this. We need to be warned about busy disobedience. I think this is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Ritual does not make up for a lack of obedience. You have to be very, very careful with yourself. It's very easy for us to fall into this routine of ritual. And we can become very satisfied with ourselves, much like a lawyer. We can have all the check marks on the calendar. We can note all the attendance to church, but is there real obedience from the heart? Yes, you may come Sunday after Sunday and listen to sermons about mercy, but are you merciful? You may come Sunday after Sunday and listen to sermons about forgiveness and kindness and tenderness. Are you being kind? Are you taking the initiative in those things? Are you looking into the perfect law of righteousness that's given and saying, "Lord, help me to obey for your glory, for the sake of your holy name. Lord, help me to show thankfulness and worship to you through my own obedience in this way." So easy to get caught up in busyness. It's very easy to get caught up in ritual. But the scribe answers correctly. His expertness was carried in pride, and his expertness was carried in simple laziness. And then third, I want you to think about this, and I think about being a profitable Christian. And I use that term because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you'll turn there, and we'll conclude at this spot. Now, we hear this a lot at weddings, and I'm not saying it shouldn't be read at weddings. It's perfectly fine at weddings. But because we have heard it so many times, I fear we run the risk of just sort of letting the words run on and not considering what's being said. We tend to do that with things that are very familiar to us. So let me remind you of what's being said here in 1 Corinthians 13 is when Paul defines what love is. If I'm going to give you any practical steps, find it right here. Here are some very practical suggestions. How can I be merciful? How can I let mercy come forth from me? How can I show this to people? Maybe you're sitting there and you say, "Okay, I've looked into the law. I myself have felt convicted of my own sins. I have not been a neighbor as I should have been a neighbor. I see that I have been like a lawyer, and I have set up these fences to try to help myself feel more comfortable about my own obedience to the law. How can I obey? How can I love my neighbor as myself?" Well, listen to what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Ought to recall the words from Mark 12, right? "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan now. Love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't give up very quickly. What if you go to someone, you said to yourself, I'm going to take the initiative. So-and-so hasn't been a neighbor to me. They haven't been very friendly, but for the glory of God and for the sake of my soul, for the sake of another person's soul, I'm going to be a neighbor to that person. I'm going to show mercy. I'm going to be tender, and I'm going to be kind, and I'm going to trust that the Lord's going to take care of me. What if you go and all you get is rebuff and rebuke and refusal? What are you going to do? Paul here says that love suffers long. Don't give up. The Lord hasn't given up with me. He hasn't given up with you. So you don't give up. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love, Paul says. Pursue it. So what is your perspective? When you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, let me encourage you this. You need to move beyond just thinking of the top 15 things of how to be a good neighbor. Take a step back before you do that. And look into your own heart. Don't ask the question, who's my neighbor? Ask the question, am I a neighbor?